The year was AD 30. The place was Jerusalem. Jesus had taken off for heaven, and he had left 120 of his followers behind. When you're in a group of 120 people, that actually seems like a lot of people. But compared to the 4 million people who comprised the Jewish population of Palestine in AD 30, it wasn't very many at all. It was actually about 3/1,000th of 1% of the population. By comparison, if you take our state of Minnesota with about 5 million people, if we were to have a similar percentage of Christians, there would be 150 of us in the entire state. But something dramatic has happened in the past 2,000 years. Today, there are in the vicinity of 2 billion people worldwide who would self-identify as Christians. Out of a world's population of 6 billion, roughly a third of the population of the globe. Here in 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ and Christians have multiplied exponentially and spread to places that those in the first century had never even heard of. And the book of Acts is the story of how that happened. It's the story of how the church changed the world. It all began during a 10-day period between Jesus' ascension at the beginning of Acts 1 and Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Those 10 dozen disciples had 10 days of living in between. And we know something of that because we also have had our in-between days, in between houses, in between jobs, in between chemotherapy treatments, in between relationships. And we know that the in-between days can be some of the most difficult days of our lives because we grieve over what has been lost and we are uncertain and filled with anxiety over what might come next. And that's the way it was for the followers of Jesus. He was no longer there to talk to. They couldn't touch him and see him as they had been able to before. And they missed him. And they were living in between. It's in Acts 1, 12 to 14, that they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I would have guessed that in the turmoil of the moment, in the aftermath of a crowd that had shouted, "Crucify him," in the jurisdiction of religious and political leaders who were bent on extinguishing the followers of Jesus, that they would have walked the 3/4 of a mile from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem in groups of 2 or 3, or maybe 4 or 5 at the absolute most. But strangely, they stuck together because they needed each other. 120 of them as a group goes 3/4 of a mile into the city through the eastern gate to the upper room of a house that, at least by today's standards, to accommodate 120 people, would require a room with 1,500 to 2,000 square feet. That's a very large space, about the average size of an American home at the beginning of the 21st century. So it must have been a very large house, and we would assume probably a very wealthy homeowner to have such a large dwelling within the city. Why they stay together? Well, because Christians are always at our best when we stick together. Now, it is true, we don't always do that. Sometimes in the midst of peace and prosperity, we become divisive and we turn on one another. But in the difficult times, we tend to band together and we tend to stick together in a very special way. And as Christians during this in-between time, they knew that that was exactly what they needed to do. Once gathered in this large upper room, they honored their leaders. It's kind of important and interesting what they did. There is a list here of the 11 remaining disciples of the original 12. And if you are a reader of the New Testament, you are familiar with that list. What you may have noticed is that the order of the names is different than the way it appears anywhere else in the New Testament. And especially that Peter is first on the list. And evidently the obvious leader of this group of in-between followers of Jesus. What is kind of shocking about that is that Peter is the one who denied Jesus. Not once, but three times on the eve of his crucifixion. You would think that Peter either would have been kicked off the list because of what he said and did, or at least that he would be at the bottom of the list. And amazingly, there he is at the top. Because Jesus had forgiven him. And so they had forgiven him. Because he had a long-term track record, because they understood who he was and his character. And so Peter is the spokesman for the entire group. They knew that he was deeply committed to Jesus, and they were delighted to have him lead. But he's not the only one that is specifically mentioned. There are also the women referred to. The women being those who had been the primary financial supporters of Jesus through his ministry. The women who had been there at Jesus' crucifixion when the men were in hiding. The women who were the first to show up at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning. The women who are specifically mentioned in a context where that was unusual for such a male-dominated society. The women as indicators that they would have a role and a presence in the church that was far beyond anything that they had previously experienced in the Jewish synagogue. And then specifically one woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is honored by name. She had given birth to him. She was the only one who had been there from his birth until his death and had witnessed both. They loved her. They respected her. They honored her for her unique relationship to Jesus. But this is the last time that she is ever mentioned by name in the New Testament. One Bible student observes that the last time Mary is mentioned, she's at a prayer meeting on her knees in prayer. And then to the list is added Jesus' brothers. There are lots of reasons why that might strike us as peculiar. They were, of course, his half-brothers, subsequent children that were born to the relationship of Joseph and Mary. According to Matthew and Mark, the brothers of Jesus were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All very common and familiar names, as was Jesus, a common and familiar name. And that sometimes causes us confusion because we get mixed up about which Joseph or which Simon or which Judas is being referred to. But back in the biographies of Jesus, in John 7:5, we are told that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. And in Mark 3:21, that they tried to haul him off and that they said that he was out of his mind. You know, Jesus endured a lot of criticism and got a lot of praise during his multiple years of public ministry. But you know it had to do a special hurt on his heart when, even though other people believed in him, his own family didn't. That his own brothers tried to do an intervention and haul him off. They said that he was crazy, he's out of his mind, he needs to be sequestered back at home again. And the pain of that must have been pointed. Imagine for us, when it is our own family, a brother or a sister, a son or a daughter, when those that are most important to us are most critical and unbelieving and rejecting of the message of the gospel. But something had happened. Something was different now. We're not told exactly when or how. Maybe they saw him in his resurrection body after Easter. Whatever the reason was, they were converted. And now Jesus' own brothers are counted as believers, and they're in this upper room with 120. Of course, it had to be noted. But the most impressive part of the way that they lived these in-between days is that the 120 all joined together constantly in prayer. That is not to say that they didn't eat or drink or go to the bathroom or sleep or do all of the ordinary things of life. The Greek language here uses the imperfect mood, which means that they were persistent. They kept going back. Of course, they took their breaks, but then they went back to prayer again and again, which makes me wonder, what did they pray about for a 10-day virtual nonstop prayer meeting? Well, surely they prayed to Jesus and thanked him for all he had done. Certainly they declared that they missed him. Without a doubt, they prayed that the promise that he would come, the promise that the Holy Spirit would soon arrive, was a matter of prayer. But I assume they also prayed about what we pray about. They prayed for one another's marriages and jobs and children and health and finances and relationships, because that's what Christians do. In those challenging in-between times, those early Christians knew that they needed each other. And they also prayed that they would discover what was God's will for them during this in-between time. And the rest of Acts chapter 1 is how they discerned the will of God in four very clear steps. The first was Scripture. Verses 15 to 20 says that in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward that he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akhtama, that is, the field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.'" Now, they stopped praying long enough for Peter's sermon, and surely what we have here is a summary of Peter's sermon. In it, Peter speaks with great respect for Judas. I find that virtually stunning. Judas had betrayed Jesus, had sold him out for 30 silver coins. Judas, who was their treasurer, Judas, who was their friend, Judas, who was completely trusted like everybody else. He had done something absolutely terrible. And here, when Peter talks about him, he describes him as one of our number who shared in this ministry. And when Peter describes what Judas did, he uses the tamest of language, saying that Judas had served as a guide for those who had arrested Jesus. If you previously knew Peter, this didn't sound like him. He was impetuous. He lost his temper. He often was volatile and used inappropriately strong language. But he had changed. Jesus' influence on him transformed him. So even when describing something others, including myself, would consider to be inflammatory, he speaks with respect about Judas. Now, you will notice that in the midst of Peter's sermon, there is parenthesis. And that is the author and the historian Luke adding commentary for those of us who weren't there and who aren't Jews, so that we would understand what Peter was talking about. There was no reason for Peter to explain who Judas was. There was no reason for Peter to explain what had happened to Judas. It is inserted by Luke. And Luke explains that Judas, who went through remorse, took his own life, and that somehow in hanging himself, maybe the rope broke or whatever, and his body fell headlong. It actually cut him open, so his internal organs burst out. And the 30 silver coins that he was paid to betray Jesus was used to purchase a cemetery that was a burial ground outside the walls of Jerusalem, particularly for foreigners. And then that's the end of the parenthesis. That's something inserted by Luke. But it comes back to what Peter was saying in his sermon, and how he needed to make sense of all that was going on. And we all face that, to make sense of things that don't quite for us usually add up. And what he did was to go back to the scripture, specifically to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is often quoted by New Testament authors as a psalm that predicted a lot about Jesus, especially the criticism of Jesus and the way he responded to that criticism. But particularly in Psalm 69:25, Peter quotes that his place will be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. For those of you that pay a lot of attention to the details of the Bible, you may notice that Peter did not exactly quote the Old Testament. He kind of paraphrased it. I remember as a child when I would memorize verses from the Bible, I was told that I had to get it exactly right. I couldn't twist or turn or change a single word. It's interesting that Peter did twist and turn and change a word, that what he did was to get the concept more than the exact words. Sometimes when people study the Bible, they are more focused on the exact words than understanding what those words have to say. That was not Peter's case. And what he drew from that was that Judas had left a vacancy. That turned him to a next place in the Psalms, in Psalm 109, where it says that the leadership vacancy is to be fulfilled. And he put those two together and concluded that those in the in-between times in this band of 120 followers had to select someone to replace Judas and then fulfill the total number of 12, which Jesus had started out with. But then he does something again, kind of unusual. He moves from scripture to reason, to common sense. And when he switches over to common sense, he does not quote a single syllable from the Bible. It's in Acts 1, 21 and 22. Peter says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter's saying, all right, we have figured out from the scripture that we need to replace Judas, but what are the criteria for doing that? And it's common sense that there should be two criteria. Number one, it should be a long-termer, not somebody recently added to the group of the followers of Jesus. This is someone who has been with us for 3.5 years, all the way back to the time of John the Baptist, all the way through Jesus' teaching and miracles, through his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. It has to be someone with a proven track record. And number two, it has to be someone who is a witness of Jesus' resurrection. No secondhand faith for this critical position. This has to be someone who actually saw and was with Jesus when Jesus was alive and physically present after his resurrection. So now they've got the two criteria established, and according to Acts 1:23, they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. So the 120 make a long list, and now they've got a short list. And first on the short list is Joseph, also known as Barsabbas, and also known as Justice. So this guy has a lot of names, but actually some of us have a lot of names. So there are nicknames, and there are maiden names, and there are surnames, and first names, and all kinds of titles and things. So we're kind of used to that. So Joseph, an extremely common name, was added to, and he had a nickname. His nickname was Barsabbas, which means the son of Sabbath or the son of Saturday. So you know what day of the week you were born on? So you are, if you're born on a Saturday, you're the child of Saturday, Saturday's child. That was the nickname that was given to Joseph. And so when he was around Jews and those who spoke Hebrew or related languages, he was nicknamed Barsabbas. But when he was with Romans and Latin was spoken, he had a Latin name, and that was Justus. So just as we might refer to someone as Pablo in an Hispanic context and Paul in an English context, so he had multiple names. Second on the short list was Matthias, who either didn't have any nicknames or Luke didn't know what his nicknames were, so he is simply Matthias. All right, they have two very good choices and a critical decision to make. And how do you decide when you have two very good choices? Suppose you're looking for a new house and there are two that are for sale and the price is right and the locations are perfect and you're absolutely comfortable and you can imagine. How do you choose between those two? Or suppose you want to get married and you have two proposals. That's way above average. And you know, one is from Joe and one is from Matt, and they're both great guys and you love them and you can imagine being married to them. And how do you decide between the two? Or you have two job offers. One is in New York and one is in San Francisco, and you love oceans and bridges and they both have oceans and bridges. And how do you choose between them? And so they had to face a decision of a selection. And what they did was they prayed again. All 120 of them went back to prayer, asking God whether it should be Joe or Matt to be the next apostle to lead the church. Verses 24 and 25 tell us what they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. I love the line here that says, Lord, you know everyone's heart. The Greek word here is kardiogenostes. It's actually two words. Cardio, we're used to that, a cardiologist or an ECG, EKG. We don't maybe know the genostes, that's to know. So God is the knower of hearts. You know, we can't always do that. Sometimes somebody on the outside misspeaks or fumbles, but they have a good heart. On the other hand, there's some people that on the outside are slick and articulate, and inside their hearts are devious and deceptive. But God, God's the heart knower. Isn't that good? I find that most encouraging, that God knows our hearts. So they prayed that in the choice between Joe and Matt, God would discern their hearts and make the right selection. That's a good thing for us to do when we are hiring somebody to work for our business. It's a good thing to do when selecting somebody to marry. It's a good thing to do when making a decision about a relationship or taking a job yourself. You pray and you say, God, you know the hearts of these people in a way that I could never possibly know. And I want to trust you as the knower of hearts to help in making the right decision. Now, what happened next is going to seem a little strange. They're down to two, and they sort of roll the dice to pick an apostle. Acts 1:26 says they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, casting lots is strange for me, and probably mostly for you, although interestingly, there are Christian groups that still do this today. And it was a familiar practice to those who are described here in Acts chapter 1, because that's the way the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem were chosen. What they did was they would take some stones and write name, one name on each stone. So in this case, they'd have two stones and they would put Joseph on one and Matthias on the other, put the stones in a container and then shake the container. And whichever one came out first is the winner, is the apostle, is the leader. Now, do I recommend that today as a way of making major decisions? You know, I don't. Because it was only a few days later that they received the Holy Spirit, and there is never again in the New Testament mention of casting lots or using that method to make a decision. Once they had the Holy Spirit, the casting of lots, as I see it, was no longer necessary. But I'm still fascinated by what they did, just intrigued by it. Because they had such great confidence in God. They believed that God was engaged in the smallest details of their lives. They believed that God was there in which rock popped first out of the container. They believed that God was not some distant deity, but engaged in everything that they were about. And in that, I find great hope and great delight and great wonder. But did they get it right? Was the correct decision made? Well, maybe you know that they have had more than their share of critics over the intervening years. Those who have said they made a terrible decision, they shouldn't have chosen anybody, God didn't really want them to do it, or it was St. Paul that was meant to have that 12th position, that Matthias is never mentioned again in the rest of the New Testament, and that's an indication of the error that they committed. And frankly, I guess I don't know whether they got it right or not, but I will tell you that the process they followed was right on, right on. In discerning the will of God collectively together with other Christians, they followed a process of scripture and reason and prayer and made a decision with the best information that they had available to them. And once the decision was made, they trusted God. They committed everything to Him, convinced that God was engaged and cared in every detail. And so ends Acts chapter 1. And we move to Acts chapter 2 next week. You see, they wanted to replace Judas and had to replace Jesus. They've replaced Judas with Matthias. But it's not until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that they replace Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Next week, we get to experience a little bit of the wonder of the Holy Spirit coming. Father, we commit to you who we are and the decisions we make, that we may also follow scripture and good reason, be people of prayer, make the best decisions that we can, but trust you wholly for Jesus' sake. Amen.